everyone. This is going to be the last day that I'll stand before you in, I think, 5 weeks. As far as preaching and teaching, we've got some guys that we're lining up, some men who will be coming in from another church as well as our own congregation. But as most of you know, I'll be leaving, Lord willing, this Thursday to head to the other side of the world, to Africa, to particularly the nation of Zambia. And we'll be teaching at two different pastors' colleges there, leading a pastor's seminar on this first Saturday that I arrive there, and then a couple of days with hopefully the Williamsons and be able to spend some time with them. And then, Lord willing, I'll fly back, which I've never done before, but fly back on a Sunday morning. Just with the time-wise, I was either going to come back on a Sunday morning or not get back till Tuesday kind of thing, and I didn't want to be away from my family that much longer. So, Lord willing, I'll be coming back in 3 weeks for come home after about a 24-hour-plus flight, a series of flights, and then take a shower and hopefully be with you here in 3 weeks, but as a participant, not as a leader. And then we will, later that week, head off to Panama City Beach, and we'll be gone for another week. So that'd be 4 weeks, basically. So I'm going to give you 4 weeks' worth of stuff this morning. So wind up and get ready, and I'm going to miss you all so dearly. I will be sending out an email, and probably with a weekly update, a weekly roundup, I'll ask you if you want to be, and I'll probably just go ahead and include the church on the Zambia updates. I think I did that 3 years ago where I asked people to opt in to send pictures and that kind of thing. It's so easy now with Facebook and being able to have internet on the other side of the world is just remarkable compared to the first time I went there. So I'll probably be doing that and getting other people to opt in, but hope to keep you up to date. Appreciate your prayers for that. It's a rigorous course load. It's about 4 hours of teaching a day on your feet. Ends up being about 6 hours between the two teachers. I'll be teaching at two different pastors' colleges, and it's often hot and a little bit miserable, but just pray I don't get a rash this time. I had a rash, some of you remember, a few years ago. It was the only time in my life I remember praying that God would kill me, that God would take my life. I was stripped down on a concrete floor in absolute misery, praying that the Lord would either give me some relief or take my life. Just pray that that doesn't happen again, and that he doesn't answer my prayer if I do pray that. But most of my trips have been very, very much more pleasant than that, but no small part of that. Now, I want you to know I go as a representative of this church. This is not my ministry. This is not something that I do independent, but I go with your prayers, with your support, with finances from the church that we will be able to invest in about 50 pastors in Zambia, some of whom are laboring in very, very poor shanty areas, and trying to give them a good biblical education so that they could shepherd their church as well. So please appreciate your prayers on that. Okay, so the first thing I would like to do this week, those of you, I hope, who weren't here last week were able to go back to the Sunday school and listen to that. Just by way of review, we looked at what I've called the discipleship compass, which is just increasingly getting embedded in my thinking as a good paradigm to think about discipleship. And just by way of review, the points were, and I hope you've even memorized them by now, but looking up to God's power, that represents prayer. And what we're talking about is a kind of a sketch of what a well-rounded disciple of Jesus is. This carries most of the key components, or all the key components, I think. But it's a person who's a person of prayer, looking up to God's power. It's a person who looks down to God's word. And so whether it's the Bible or sermons or scripture, it's just Bible intake is what Don Whitney helpfully calls it, just however we get the scripture in. Looking back to God's faithfulness, looking back and marking where he's been faithful so far, whether it's faithfulness at the cross, faithfulness in what he's done for God's people in the past, faithfulness for what he's done for us in the past, looking forward to God's promise, God's promises, particularly the promise of Jesus and all of the promises wrapped up in him. And then looking around to God's people, particularly how do I work out looking up and down and back and forward among God's people, the church, building the church, edifying the church, equipping the church. It just has to do everything with the church. And then looking out finally to God's mission. And that has to do with evangelism. It has to do with missions and going out to the nations and casting out nets and catching new fish to be reeled in for the kingdom of God. So that's where we were last time, with the finality of it at the center of all this, looking ceaselessly at God's love. Don't you like these fonts better? I mean, they're like grittier and they line up better. But looking ceaselessly at God's love, and one of you had the really helpful question. One of you emailed me and said, why the single attribute of love? Why not justice? Why not holiness? Why not a number of things? And we're looking for in this brevity and simplicity, but also depth. And if there's anything, you know, it says that in 1 John 4:8, God is love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So love, I think, is the single attribute that kind of draws in all of the other attributes. He does what he does in wrath because of his love of justice. And so there's different reasons that I chose specifically the issue of love. And I think when it comes to encouragement and help, looking ceaselessly at God's justice may not be like the full-orbed, full, well-rounded, helpful assurance kind of thing. But I think looking at love includes his justice. Looking at love includes his holiness. Looking at love includes these other things. And so looking ceaselessly at that. And I can't overemphasize the importance of that component, because the tendency can be to get very practical, like how are you reading your Bible? How are you praying? What are you looking back to? What are you looking forward to? What are you doing on mission, and what are you doing for the people of God in the church? All of that is absolutely founded on cornerstone, fueled by the fact that God loves us. We only will have the right motives and the right desires as we are motivated by God's love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness for us. I can't overemphasize how important that last point is. It's so important. You could actually put it first as you think about it. So now think about it cyclically rather than linearly. This, then this, then this, and this. We could start with the cross, looking ceaselessly at God's love. What do we do? Well, because God has loved us and brought us into relationship, therefore we have access to him to pray. Because of the cross, we can look at his word and understand it and be illumined. Because of the cross, because of what Jesus has done, we can look backward. We can look forward. Because of what Jesus has done, we can serve and be equipped and be filled with the Spirit to serve the church and so on. So you could just as equally start there, but I wanted that last week to be the kind of the reveal, you know, like, wow, okay. But I do believe it's cyclical rather than just this, then this, then this. And so all of those, and again, all those things are touching, all of them are integrated, all of those are related to one another. So that's a review from last week. And I want to ask a couple questions about that as I've continued to think of that as kind of a symbol and sign and paradigm. How does the discipleship compass, how does the DC integrate with the RBC core values? I showed you this last week. I think it integrates and overlaps well. The three core values of the church that we have yet to officially launch and emphasize, but this is something we hammered out as elders back some time ago. But love God, serve the church, reach the world. The love for God comes in that, what you see there in the yellow. Build the church has to do with that circle of looking around, and then reaching the world has to do with those blue arrows of being on God's mission. So that's how it integrates and overlaps there. The next question I would ask is, how does the discipleship compass relate to evangelism, missions, discipleship, and church planning? And I see it's related to all of those, because I want us to think about this as kind of a DNA, whether it's this model or another model. We want to impart DNA to other people. We want to impart not just, hey, you should really pray. We want to pass on the whole DNA string of this entire paradigm. So what happens if we do? Well, as we reach out, what are we doing? We're making disciples who likewise are receiving that DNA. We're not passing on. It's not truncated. It's not snipped off in any way. It's not like, well, we're talking about importance of devotional life to God. We want full orb disciples, full well-balanced disciples. And then as we go out and make disciples, those disciples, part of the DNA is then they likewise make disciples. If that cycle ever stops, the mission stops. Jesus said, go make disciples of all of the nations, and that job is not done when a local church is established. That's part of the process. But then, unless we are a disciple-making, nation-pushing church, and we're multiplying and we're imparting that same DNA into others, and we're having spiritual children with the same kind of DNA, We are falling short of the Great Commission. We get ingrown and introverted and just worry about licking our own spiritual wounds and taking care of our own family. We can become cloistered. We become monastic. And this has at its very root the core value of multiplication out to the nations. All right, so before we go on to that, any questions, clarifications, comments from the material from last week as you've thought about it and considered it? Or testimony of how maybe it's been helpful to you, or testimony of how it's not been helpful at all, or something? Any questions? You just want to get to the next point, don't you? Okay. Fair enough. All right. So now... Okay, now we're ready to move on. Okay, so what I want to do now is talk about some kind of next steps. So there's kind of what kind of disciples we're thinking about, full orbed, full well-rounded. And I want us to talk a few minutes about the methodology of how churches try to get this done. And I want to lay out several models, and I believe this model is actually heavily weighted or experienced by our own church, and that is what I'm calling the primacy of the pulpit. The primacy of the pulpit. Men like Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a very incredibly used, godly man, a preacher in London, and died in, I think, in the 1980s, maybe, I think it's correct. But one of the most powerful preachers in the English-speaking world in the last century, at least, who has written very helpful things on spiritual discipline or spiritual depression, has just written some wonderful, wonderful things. He very much held to this kind of primacy of the pulpit. And I think the generation that came after him, influenced by Banner of Truth, Trust, and others, very much adopted this kind of Puritan, pulpit-centered, pulpit, primacy of the pulpit perspective. And where you have this, as I go through each of these models, I want to talk about some of the positives, like some of the really good things that come with this model, and then some potential downfalls. So first of all, the primacy of the pulpit, there is in a church when the pulpit is like really made a lot of, there's essentially a unified knowledge. Like once you're around long enough and the primacy of the pulpit, then people essentially believe the same things. They're on the same page. They're synchronized with what the church believes and so on. There's with the primacy of the pulpit, where this is the emphasis, there's a kind of a control of the content. You don't have as many wildfires burning that you have to kind of put out. You know, it's just like, well, what does the pastor say about this? And once the pastor has spoken, or once the pastor has written a study Bible, then it's kind of settled. So it's the control of the content, which it does bring a certain degree, assuming he's a good teacher, protection from false teaching. So you've got a touchstone, you've got the man of God, you've got somebody who's very well esteemed, and there's safety in that. And there's a unified knowledge where there's a primacy of the pulpit. There can be just a lot more unity in the church, and there's official positions for everything. And when somebody new comes along, all they have to do is listen to the sermon and they know what everybody believes. So there's and I'm saying that is a positive thing. A second positive thing that comes along with this is this comes with a very, very high view of Scripture and emphasis on the preach the word, that there's a declaration. We're not discussing it. We're not talking about it. We're not sharing one another's ignorance. There is a man of God or men of God who have a very high view of Scripture. And there's an emphasis on the reception of the preached word, which is certainly a biblical virtue. Here we also have it fused together with careful exposition by someone who has training and has studied the text. Typically, somebody who stands in this position has gone to seminary. They know something of the languages and the tools. And if there's anything, expository preaching is highly valued, and handling the text, handling the context, handling verse by verse. And so there's careful. And again, I'm saying that as a positive. But there are some negatives, some downsides to this. Here, the emphasis is a one-to-many relationship. Here, we have several dangers. One is that of a celebrity pastor. So when he begins to be quoted more than Jesus, when he begins to be quoted more than what the Bible says, and the settling of dispute is not what does the text say, but what has so-and-so said about it, or what did he say in his commentary, that's a downside. That's a danger of this particular perspective. Here there's also a difficulty that the person who can do that as far as replication, as far as church planting, the person has to have something of a compelling personality. If somebody gets up there and just monotones and they're not interesting, or if they don't have training, that's not replicable. So they need to have specialized training, and this is only replicable, and you have kind of a bottleneck of ministry, but only kind of compelling people who have had particular seminary training and can kind of draw a crowd and keep a crowd. There's just not a lot of people that can do that, so it doesn't become replicable. So then you have fewer churches. You typically have smaller churches, not always. But then I think one serious danger is this is viewed as the ministry. And so think about how many young men you say to them, well, what do you want to do? Well, I believe I'm called to the ministry. What do they mean? You know what they mean. It typically means this. I'm called to be on a platform in front of other people and teach and have a ministry, a preaching ministry like so-and-so. That's just, I think, a potential downfall is it bottlenecks ministry to think of ministry simply as the preacher. All right. And we know that's not the case from Ephesians 4. This can be done without relationships, particularly when a church gets larger. The primacy of the pulpit means that people can just treat the church as a preaching center. We come to church, we listen to the preaching, we nod our head, we acknowledge that those things are true, and then we leave and we go home, and that relationship with the church, because I don't have a relationship with that man of God, with that pulpit, that preacher, because I don't have that, then I come. And this is, again, a danger. I think in Reformed churches, it's particularly a danger where there's a high value of the word. So I can come, I'm hearing, I'm being obedient, I'm going to go home and do it, and it's me. So it's not just me and my Bible, but it's me and this conduit to God who's going to speak to me the truth, and then I become disconnected from the church. I think that's a possible danger. Now, and let me just say here, to qualify all of these dangers, I'm not saying in any of them they're necessarily true. I'm just saying that I think it's a potential downfall. Okay? So, because you might say, well, I know of a church that, yeah, but I'm thinking there are still tendencies with an emphasis on this particular form of ministry. The next one, it tends to make people over-dependent on the preacher for spiritual growth and ministry. So, if I miss church, oh no, how am I going to get fed this week? He becomes the shepherd. People become passive sheep. And so they're not even feeding themselves through the week. What they're doing is, I need the shepherd. Well, we've got an advantage to that now, because if we miss church or if we only go once a week, now I can get on podcasts, I can get on YouTube, and if John Piper or John MacArthur or Tim Keller or whoever is my favorite preacher, I can feed myself all the time from that. Now, I may not be reading the Bible on my own, I may not be cultivating a relationship with God through prayer, but hey, I'm listening to lots of sermons and podcasts through the day, and that's the same thing as spiritual growth, right? Well, not necessarily. So it can tend to that. So as long as I have the gifted pastor preacher recognized, then I think that's a potential downfall. The next one, this can undermine personal responsibility and the exercise of gifts in the body. I think one of the dangers of the shepherd sheep metaphor, which is one of the metaphors for the church among many, when you have a church context in which there's an emphasis on the shepherd and the sheep. The shepherd does all the work, doesn't he? I mean, sheep are not animals of burden. They don't do anything, right? Except for grow wool, eat and poop. I mean, that's and get lost. What does the shepherd do? Well, he's keeping watch. He's feeding. He's going to do the trimming. He's going to give them the guidance. So in a shepherd sheep model of church, it tends to foster inactivity. And then the man of God is the one who's the shepherd and doing all the work. And so that's one metaphor that if it's overemphasized, say against the model of us being an army. I mean, can you imagine if the general was the only one that did anything in the army, or if the father in a household was the only one that did anything in the household? See, that those metaphors all have their proper place. Shepherd and sheep is a part of this multifaceted view of what the church is, but it's not the whole. And so where there's an emphasis on shepherd, 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 sheep, it tends to foster this kind of a mentality, which I think it can over the long haul be less than helpful. All right. This can also, without us even realizing it, can foster a meeting-centered consumer mentality. What you have then is people who will go from church to church to church based on whether that preacher meets their standard of preaching. Right? So they may not be involved in small groups. They may not be involved in relationship, but you better believe that the highlight of the week for them is the preaching of the word. Well, what happens when the style of that preaching in their mind begins to be compromised? Well, you're not expositorially enough. You're doing this series on time. And I've had people tell me, well, you're going topical, not expository. Well, then it becomes, I'm not getting what I think. It can foster a consumer mentality to the point of, well, now I'm going to go look for another preacher to fulfill that role. That's another, I think, potential danger in that. And yes, and again, this is viewed as the highlight of the week. And it's similar to I want you to think about a college course. Let's say a college course on personal finances. Imagine that somebody goes to a college course once a week for an hour, hour and a half, let's say. They go to the college course and they go and they listen about principles of financing. And they're doing that all semester. But then when they go home, they're not actually applying it to their lives. They're not applying it to their checkbook. They're not applying it to their spending. They're not applying it to the ways that they think about budgeting. But they come and they just say, man, I love this class, man. This class is phenomenal. It's amazing. This guy has so much insight. This woman has so much clarity of thinking about economics and how over the long haul to do this. So they love the class. And they're going to take the classes that they enjoy, but when it comes to applying it without all of the other surrounding models that I'm going to talk about, it can tend to just a head knowledge of information. And maybe even I can argue economics with you. I might be able to argue with you and have good views about economics, about finances, about budgeting. I may even be able to tell you how to just knock it out of the park in regards to creating a budget. But I'm not doing it myself. That's the danger of this mentality where the church, and this is the way I'm fed, and this is the way that I'm ministered to. I think those are some potential downsides. Okay? So it's got some positives, and I think very important positives, but it's also got some potential downfalls. Let's move to the next model, which is small group models. The models of the small group. Somebody says, yes, okay, we got to change that around here. We can't be dependent on one person. We're going to emphasize small groups. Well, what do we get from that? Here are some positives. One is it does move genuinely into community. That when there are smaller groups meeting together, you're able to connect with people on a weekly level and a deeper level than you might be able to during a Sunday worship, especially a church where you show up for the sermon or the Sunday school, and as soon as the sermon's over, everybody gets in their car and leaves. There's no fellowship meal. There's no staying after. I remember it was one of the weirdest things going to a Dutch Reformed church up in New Jersey, and at the end of the Sunday school, like, the teacher was in the midst of his in the middle of a sentence. He was teaching on the catechism, I think. Was halfway through a sentence, and I heard this boop. He finished the sentence. He said, "We'll continue next week." And then everybody like stood up and like at a wedding filed out row by row, and then we came back in, and then they had for the worship service. They didn't have a preacher, but they had a reader. And there was a reading of a sermon by a man, last name of Philpott, from Banner of Truth. Yes, from Philpott. And it was read very monotone. And therefore, I plead, and I'm not mocking him. This is seriously, I plead for you to look to Jesus, for your soul is dependent on him. Halfway through the reading of the sermon, they stop. And like everybody stands up, and it's like a ninth inning stretch, you know? Is that right? Ninth inning? Is it? Seventh inning. Man.
I thought you got it, man.
Thanks. No thanks. Seventh inning stretch. Everybody stands up. And literally in the middle of the service, everybody did that. Then they sat back down, and then he continued reading the sermon. And there are these passionate pleas for Christ. Well, that wasn't the problem so much. So at the end of the sermon, we, I think, sang a hymn. Maybe we sang in that break. And then we finished. They said amen. People stood up and filed out of their, just like at a wedding, walked straight to the coat rack, pulled off their coat, put it on, and walked straight out the door. And I'm standing in the lobby watching these people file by like, hey, how you doing? Hey, how's it going? And then they thought my wife was the whore of Babylon because she wasn't wearing a hat. I mean, it was awful. It was awful. We didn't know she was supposed to, it was a blizzard, and there's a whole other story behind it. But they wouldn't even talk to her, right? I mean, they wouldn't even hardly, I mean, the women are like, because she didn't have a hat on. She didn't have head covering, which pretty sure that wasn't what Paul had in mind, whatever he had in mind. Okay, so small group says, what was all that about? Unless you go to a church where you come in like that and walk out, well, then small groups is a move in the right direction. This does highlight importance of relationships and participation. It's more difficult to hide. It's more difficult to come in as the service starts and sit in the back. And then when the service is over, even before things are done, to sneak out. This makes it more difficult. People know where you are. They know where you're attending. Small groups is a context of raising up new leaders, because unless you come to the chaos theory that maybe we look at in the next one, which is an overstatement, but it's a context, potential context for raising up new leaders, getting feedback from people who have opportunities to lead. Very positive thing. A place of discovery of spiritual gifts. It's very difficult when there's one person who's being emphasized up on a stage to understand people's spiritual gifts and to celebrate them and acknowledge them and look at them. So this can be a great place of discovery of spiritual gifts. There's an opportunity for closer application of the scriptures in prayer. The preacher can make some general application, but in a smaller group, there can be more specific application. I know from the feedback I've gotten from you, Eric is like excellent at doing that. He listens to more sermons. He listens to my sermon again. He comes up and thinks about application and something he's very good at with that. But now there's some downsides to this. First of all, introverts can still hide in the presence of those who tend to talk and give input. So introverts typically, in a group of two or three people, will tend to open up, maybe four. But when it gets beyond that, and there are people who are strong personalities, it's almost an automatic to shut down. And some of it's humility. You know, I just think everybody else in the room has better things to say than me. For some people, they'll very easily talk to people one-on-one. Once it gets into the small group, they're still going to lay back, and it's going to be more difficult for them. This can create cliques of like interest, stages of life. If you have a interest-based small group, whatever that interest may be, even if it's interest in particular theological subjects, you can create kind of cliques. If it's, okay, these are all the young married, the danger is, and not this, it's necessarily bad, or that young singles or young married shouldn't get together, but it can tend to create cliques, then you're kind of not welcome in, and you are coming and finding help from people who are in a similar stage of life, but you're not benefiting from people in other stages of life and going through other things and getting out of your own life and praying for others who are in different places. Small groups can limit transparency and accountability have a limited transparency and accountability due to the presence of mixed genders, children, new people, and even non-Christians. It's just the fact of it, that there's going to be a certain degree of appropriate carefulness when I'm sharing with you some of my personal struggles in a mixed gender and mixed age setting. So the question is, just how intimate can you get? And some of our groups have moved toward an alternating men only and women only to try to resolve that problem. But again, some of it comes down to personalities and comes down to the introvert extrovert dynamic. And other variables. And then lastly here, with small groups, without an overarching vision, it can lead to influential people fostering splits and disaffection within the church. It can become people's own little church splits. It can become people who are fostering disaffection, talking about church, and in small groups grousing and getting a following with them. That's a potential problem without identified, trained, and maintained leaders. Okay, so some more really helpful, advantageous things. So what's the next model? I'm going to try to move more quickly. This is taking me longer than I expected. Many-to-many. So the many-to-many says it's kind of, I already called it the chaos theory, but that's a little too ugly. But it's that really taking seriously that we're all prophets, priests, and kings, and therefore it's laissez-faire. It's stop trying to organize things. We're an organism, not an organization. That is a constant mantra. We just need to do what the Spirit leads us to do individually, and He'll take care of the rest. You don't need leaders. You don't need identification. You don't need training. Well, again, this has some positives, believe it or not. I believe it's so. This fosters personal responsibility. It really does put a righteous pressure on people figuring out what are they supposed to be doing? What are their gifts? It doesn't necessarily lead to that, but with this mentality rightly thought about, it can. Fosters personal responsibility. It encourages relationships because this can't happen without relationships. It can't happen well. This does encourage the use of everyone's gift in the body. And here there can be a cliquish as well, but sharing of various experiences, angles on life and maturity levels, when there's more of a intentional, whoever God puts in my path, I'm going to move toward them. But here's some of the lack, I think. First of all, lack of unifying vision. In this case, most people are just doing what is right in their own eyes. There's no movement. There's no progress. You don't typically have churches planted out of this model. You don't have missionaries sent out of this model. And if they're there, then in some cases, they're not even identifiable. So there's a lack of unifying vision. There's a lack of intentional movement. It's not what we see in the New Testament. And I just wonder if each of the 12 disciples had gone each their own way and just kind of hung out with people and exercised their gifts, had not trained people, had not discipled people, had not planted churches. I wonder if any of us would be Christians today. There was some organizational and intentionality in what the apostles were doing. Here, there's also a lack of resources to do things beyond those connections and relationships. So when it comes to relief effort, when it comes to care for the poor, beyond a singular level, when there are major city tragedies or floods, how do you mobilize this kind of group? It becomes very, very difficult. There's a tendency to be tendency of interaction based on personal friendships and cliquishness. In other words, if I invest in you and I just at the end of the day don't like you, then I have no accountability. I have no responsibility. Nobody's keeping me, pushing me toward other people, encouraging me toward other people. It's the danger of just hanging around people that I like and calling it discipleship. And then lastly, tendency to neglect certain groups of people. If my life, I just want my life to be comfortable and without a lot of drama, then I'm not going to be moving toward people who are uncomfortable and who have difficult life circumstances. So, again, there's just no encouraging and pushing toward that. That's one of the dangers. Finally, one-to-one ministry. Again, some positives, some potential downfalls. First of all, it encourages, among the deepest transparency, to talk to somebody, to build a relationship with somebody, to really be open to them. The accountability can be following in that. Just, okay, it's I'll see you next week, and I'm going to be asking you questions. You confessed this last week. You said you were going to do this, this, and this. How is that going for you? How can I encourage you? And this is the most specialized application. The pastor makes the application from the pulpit. That's the most general application. But when somebody's looking at the eye and you in the eye, when I say, therefore, my brothers and sisters, I encourage you to pray every day this week. That's very general. But when somebody sits across from you and said, hey, you said prayer was a struggle. You were going to try to do this to try to foster prayer every day. Have you been doing that? How do you do that? It's the most focused, intentional transparency and accountability, even more than small group, even more than these other models. One-to-one, there's an ability to focus on particular issues getting to the heart. If I'm struggling with a particular sin issue or pride issue or whatever it may be, the sermon series may go on without me. The small group may go on without me. But if I'm dealing with a person in a relationship one-to-one and pride is an issue that I'm dealing with, then there's an opportunity to stay there until we begin to see some help and progress, dealing with particular issues, getting to the heart of the matter, and not being able to hide like you can in a small group or in a congregation. Another, I think, positive thing is there's opportunity for transparency and accountability, particularly for the hesitant or introvert or hard experiences that would be difficult in settings with more people. If somebody was traumatized as a youth by physical, sexual, or other kinds of abuse, that is just not going to come up in a sermon. It's not going to come up in a sermon or in a small group or even a women's group. It may take one-on-one trust building for somebody finally to say, man, I've got some things I'm dealing with, and here it is. those would be more difficult. And so this is where counseling comes in, whether it's trained counseling or otherwise. That's where some of the benefits of that in applying the word in very specific ways. It's a great benefit. Now, some of the potential downfalls. First, this tends toward a teacher-student, mentor-mentee mentality that is difficult to replicate by some. This is great, and we're going to see in a minute, I believe this absolutely has its place. But when you've got somebody who is, as a teacher, somebody who is the person who's being taught, this person will tend, if they don't think they can do what this other person does, discipleship stops there. So going and making disciples and discipleship, if this person can't replicate that, then that's where discipleship goes from multiplication just to addition. And so this person, so it's bottlenecked at how many people this person can disciple, as opposed to I'm looking for people who are going to pass on this DNA and disciple others. It can foster this, so this can be difficult to replicate. You have some people that are just really fantastic interpersonally, and they can sit down and they've got insight, they can see into the matter, and they can really help somebody. But the person on the receiving end who's really receiving help may not be able to replicate that. So that's a possible downfall. The next thing is this can become a one-way street instead of modeling transparency and accountability. This is typically, it can tend toward a one-way street. So you're being transparent, you're being accountable, I'm calling you to account, but because I'm the teacher, you know, I don't want to disappoint you by, you know, confessing my sins to you. I don't want to counsel you on your marriage when I know I'm struggling in my marriage. So it's not a peer-to-peer with somebody just a little further down the road, or maybe a lot further. But this mentor-mentee mentality can actually break down at that point. And then lastly, this can foster an unhealthy dependence, lack of, actually that should be two points. It can foster an unhealthy dependence on the person. Like when you really, really, really help me, it can foster dependence because we're not doing that in community. And then there's codependency where I've got to go to this counselor, I've got to go to this person, which comes to the next point. When there's a lack of help, when the other person is unavailable, then what do? When they go on vacation, if I'm not doing this in LinkedIn community in some way, if I'm struggling and I'm sending text and I'm sending email and I'm getting ready to blow it and I'm dependent on a single person, That can be a downfall. So here's a number of questions that I have in follow-up to those some of those different models. Maybe you can think of some that are slight adjustments to that, but as I figure it, that's kind of, except for the model of just a person just sitting at home by themselves all the time. I'm assuming some degree of relationship here, human relationship. So here's just some conclusions from these models. Each of these models have their strengths and weaknesses. I've tried not to overstate it or be snarky about any of them, one or way or the other. I think all of them have strengths and all of them have some potential weaknesses. There is also factoring into this the reality of people with different, I'm going crazy with my prepositions this morning. There's the reality of people, no, that's right, of people with different preferences and effectiveness of learning styles. Somebody says, I just don't learn well in a large group. I learn better where there's interactivity, where I'm trying to wrestle through the text myself. I just don't get much from sermons. I'm too passive. There are other people who say, you know what, just show me. I just want to believe it. I'm having a difficulty figuring that out for myself. So people have different learning styles. Some people like me, I love hearing monologue lectures. I could listen to a good lecture for hours on end. And often do through some of the extra studies that I do. Some of you, that would just choke out your creativity and your knowledge. You've got to be in it. You've got to, whatever you're doing, you've got to have your hands in the knit and grit of it. The next thing is the difficulty of any church adopting a single approach and making it the primary thing because of its perceived benefit or even a new program. I don't think I finished that thought. It's a preparation for the next thought. We'll say that. But if you go into church and it's discipleship, 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 or if it's preaching, 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 or if it's small group, small group, small group, or if it's counseling, 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 you've got the potential where any single ministry is emphasized in that way. I think you're going to find a church that's going to have some of those problems that are going to be fostered within it. And for those of you who've been around a while, what do you think? What is your assessment of the mantra that we may have? And maybe it's an overstatement, but what do you think? Okay. Tell me. Okay, preaching. Which is, it's a good thing, right? We already saw that. That's a good thing. And as we've gone through the survey, where's Tyler? Is Tyler here? I saw him step in and step out. Okay. And so that's one of the positive things. So there it's what were you gonna say, Rylan?
The preaching, I don't know if you call it the laissez faire kind of many to many.
Yeah.
Is the feel that I had for the first, you know, 5 or 7 years.
Okay, preaching, how does ministry take place? Well, you guys just do it. Is that what you mean? Yeah.
Yeah, and you just kind of choose where you're going to go, kind of figure out where your gifts are and reach out to whoever, but there's no real intentional direction if you felt.
Okay. So maybe a combination of pulpit preaching and laissez-faire many-to-many. But not an intentional many-to-many, just kind of a as it comes. Yeah. Drew?
Slight shift away from that preaching.
Good, yeah.
Primacy model. I mean, like in our community group, I think, we're in process because the community is still, like, in our church, I guess, are relatively.
We're still babies, yeah.
Yeah, but I think we're in process as, like, I feel the value of it when I go. And I miss it when I'm not there.
Good.
And I think other people in our group do too. And so we're, I think that's shifted some.
Good. Those of you who've been around a while, do you feel that shift as well?
Definitely. Okay. Those first 5 years was much more many-to-many.
Okay.
The last couple of years, that shift to community.
Okay. And has there been a de-emphasizing of the pulpit? Has it been like, well, we're not going to preach the word around here anymore? I mean, because that would be a problem, right? Right. Okay. Who else? See? A little bit? Yeah. Amen. Can I stop just a second? Praise the Lord. Justin and Carissa are here. And I assume everybody else, but there's Carissa. Oh, sweet baby girl. All right. Sorry. That took precedent. I'm sorry.
That there's what I felt special about us, it gives us a unique personality or something that would separate us from the culture of churches in the South or in Nashville or our experience, what is. Two things. One, love for Christ first, and whatever that produces, and then love for that plays out by our love for the body.
Amen.
And all the community and all of this other stuff that we're fighting through is a derivative of that.
Yes.
From that
right.
If we are focused on loving Christ and then showing that love first to the body and then to the world.
Good.
That's the way the Bible is.
Good. Amen. Good. Let me make a clarification, then we have to move on. I've got 7 minutes, and I'm not going to go over. One clarification, what was I going to say? Oh, the first one was not the primacy of the word. It was the primacy of the pulpit. I want to make that distinction. Because there ought to be in all of these, so it's not a declining of the primacy of the word. It's the primacy of the pulpit. Okay, so just want to make that clarification. Let me move quickly, or I'm not going to make it. Can we have, therefore, my question with all of this and the research and the reading and the looking at the different models, can we have a model where they are integrated and work with one another instead of pitting them against one another? Because you probably have your favorite thing, right? Everybody probably has their favorite thing. And those are good things. But is there a way? And so I'm going to introduce you to the paradigm of what I'm calling golf club growth. And so I know as soon as I step into the sports field. But every analogy breaks down at some point. But let me show you something anyway. This is not original with me. I think this too was Bill Mowry, The Ways of the Alongsider, a writer for Navigators Church Ministries. This is a hole of a golf course. That's what this is supposed to be, not a green smile. Down here is where you tee off, right here, the fairway. This is the green, and this is up here where the hole is going to be. All right?
That's the green. Fairway.
The green, the fairway. Thank you.
Yeah.
All right, good. I'm getting it. Okay. So, and let me say, the illustration here is oversimplified. Okay? Let me just say that. Because I know you're going to be, well, technically, the chipper and a, yeah, I know. But I'm still simplifying it. Okay. So imagine playing a golf game with a single club. You could play with that, couldn't you? Would you ever be very good at it? I mean, just imagine a putter, teeing off with a putter. On a par three course, how long is that going to take you? Or if when you got down on the green, all you had was a nine iron. I mean, that you could do it, but it's not going to be very effective. What I'm suggesting is that all of these are tools in our bag as a church. And the question is not which tool are we going to use, but when's the right one to use the right one? Okay, so let me show you. Isn't that nice? Okay, notice here, club types are not exact, but for the sake of illustration have been simplified. I know. Okay, club types, quickly. I got to move quickly. First of all, club types. First of all, think of the driver. There are irons, there are woods. The driver, what does it do? It's where you generally hit it the hardest to go the fastest and furthest to get it downrange, as close as you can. Right? It's not to go 10 feet. Right? Am I? Okay. Okay. I don't have time for correction. Just go with it. We'll redact it later. Okay? So you're gonna get as far down, as close as you can. If you get a hole in one, so be it. And sometimes there are holes in one in preaching, aren't there? There are times that people are converted instantly in the midst of preaching. There are times where that sin issue in the midst of it, there are occasional holes in one, but they're not common. But they do happen. Praise the Lord. And sometimes you just bypass all the other stuff and suddenly that sin issue is addressed and you don't have to deal with it again. Okay, so it does happen. Okay. So what this is representative of the sermon. This is the big picture. This is the vision casting. This is the motivation. This is to get it the fastest and the furthest in the biggest picture with the most general application and get it down the range. You're not going to have specific putter application. You're going to have more general application because you're speaking to a more general audience. Here's the general application. Let's move on to the wedge. The wedge is going more. It's a more controlled shot over a shorter distance, and you're trying to get it up on the green. And this is, I think, small groups. It's part of the same game. So we're taking what we heard in the big picture and we're bringing it in closer. And sometimes right in the midst of the small group, it goes right in the hole. And somebody goes, ah, man. Generally, it just gets it up on the green. Okay? So this is small groups. It puts it in closer proximity to the hole, getting it onto the green. It's a closer application of how particularly to apply it in community. And then you get to the putter. What is the putter for? What is the putter? Putter is discipleship. It's discipleship. It is, I think, ordinarily 3 to 4 people getting together as peers with mutual accountability and mutual transparency to show how in community the kingdom of God works out. That's how I'm defining discipleship. This is more precise, and more precise questions can be asked. Follow-up, accountability, etc. And this is where the attempt is to get it into the hole. There's direct application, personal transparency, accountability, and the closest relationships. I already said that. And this is in conjunction with one's own personal reading and prayer time. That's where in that community you're sharing what you're learning. You're talking about what God is teaching you. It's difficult to do that in a sermon. And sometimes people want to turn church into that, right? Well, why don't we just have an open season where anybody can say anything? Well, what you end up with is the same 2 or 3 people talking every week. That's just not the way to foster it. This is the putter. This is how to get it in the hole. Which some of you are now asking the question, what about pastoral counseling? What about one-on-one counseling? Well, where is that in the model? Well, this gets into the utility clubs. There are some people, I think this is ordinary Christian growth. I think that's ordinary discipleship. But sometimes we're just stuck. And we're in a sand pit. We're in the woods. And we need special tools to help us in a focused way to get back up onto the fairway, to get back up onto the green, to get us off of the exit, give us back on the main highway so that we can get back to just some degree of normalcy. Some people will need utility clubs right at the beginning. Sometimes they come into the Christian life and they are stuck from a broken background, and they immediately are going to need counseling. Some people are going to get married. Everything is going well. Suddenly it begins to break down. and they're going to need, they get them themselves in the woods, what do they need? Sermons are an important part of it. Community group is an important part. Discipleship groups are an important part. But it may be they need very focused, particular, short-term or even long-term marriage counseling. Those are what I'm viewing as utility clubs. But the thing is, this is all a part of the same game. It's called discipleship. It's called following Jesus. It's called the Christian life. All of these play their parts. So this might be what gets us out of the sand traps, the bushes, the trees. This is specialized, particular, focused, intensive with those who have experience and wisdom in particular areas. Such things as sexual abuse, such thing as spousal abuse, such thing as it may be some medical care or some other things in those particular areas. This could be pastoral. It could be somebody in the congregation with experience in that particular area. It could be inside or outside Christian counseling, but it's very intentional, typically one-on-one, sometimes group, but typically one-on-one setting. All right? So that's the vision I have for our church, is to see the discipleship compass. What did you say?
Touchdown.
Home run. All right. Touchdown. All right. Is to not which model are we going to adopt, but how do we play the whole game? And how do we equip for the whole game? And how do we finish the game? And how do we stay in the game? How do we get people unstuck? And a huge part of the thing is, I think one of the jobs for us as pastors, part of our pastoral oversight of overseeing is evaluating where everybody is on the course. That's a particular responsibility we have. And then not for us to be the club, but to direct you to the club that you need. The golf club, not the club. So we might be suggesting by way of remedial, you need to be more integrated into discipleship groups. You may be needing more integrated into this. We're hearing things from the overarching tenor of the people, and that needs to change the course of the preaching to particularly address where the church is at large. I've been typically committed to verse by verse exposition, but you know what's interesting is that let's just take Paul's letters. None of Paul's letters are exposition of the Old Testament, are they? Strictly speaking, verse by verse. All of his letters are occasional letters, aren't they? He's not writing to the situation in Philippi, but then directing it to Colossae. Now, there are some what are called circular letters that we're probably moving through. But when he deals with Galatia, he deals with the particular issues in Galatia by bringing in the scriptures that are particularly related to them. And he doesn't do it by any verse by verse exposition. So I think that is helpful. And it is important to have that as like a meat and potatoes part of the church. But there's also the question is, where is our church now? If Christ dwells among the church, how do those passages in those scriptures speak to us here and now in our situation? So topical sermons, as long as they're expositional in their content, I'd say are sometimes very, very important to address the church and where it presently is. All right. Okay, I said I would end on time. I'm just going to stop there because I'm out of time.
File out.
I hope not. I hope not. Let me pray. That's kind of what I believe the Lord has given me with the things I'm listening to, with the things I'm watching, with discussions we're having as an eldership. I just think all of that is kind of the lay of the land. And now I'm ready, and I've said this to several people. I really believe that our best years are ahead of us. And I thank God for where he's brought us. I thank God for his presence with us. I thank God for the positives. And now as a 19-year-old church, I think putting some of these pieces together and being humble and listening and being thoughtful about what next, I think these are very, very important paradigms for us moving forward in thinking. So please pray. I'm going to give you a very specific thing to pray again in the next hour. But please pray. What we prayed 2 weeks ago was for the love of Christ to be known, to strengthen the inner man from Ephesians. The second thing was that we as elders, as pastors, as leaders would know how to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's what this is about. This is the same subject. This is part of spiritual transformation, spiritual formation series. This is still part of that same Sunday school. These are new things not new things. These are things I've talked about for years, aren't they? Are any of these things like, what? No, it's just integrating. There's nothing new. I don't think there's anything bad, and I don't think there's anything new. But the Lord is enabling me to see, well, how do these separate moving parts, not how do we emphasize this and then emphasize this, and but how do we emphasize all of them and put them together as a wonderful symphony of moving parts for the health and the good of our church, for the growing up of the body of Christ? That's where I am. That's where we're headed, and I believe. And please pray, if nothing else, if we don't remember the symbols, if we don't remember the particulars, and you don't like golf or not good at it like me, obviously. But nevertheless, the ideas would stick as far as they're biblical. And how do we be involved and be equipped for the work of ministry? That for sure, I think we can pray for. So let me pray. Let's take a break and prepare for worship. Father, we thank you for, Lord, just perspective to understand where we have been, where we are, and just a desire of hope of where we're going. And pray that you would help us to love Christ, as a brother said, to, at the very center, love Christ and be fueled with love for one another. Help us to be intentional about these things. Help us to be thoughtful and use all of the clubs in the bag that you've given us for our health, our sanctification, and most importantly, for your glory. Please be with us during the break and our time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.